As we take our Bibles, let's pause in prayer once again. Gracious God, as we come towards the end of this day, to you who have spoken so clearly in your word, we pray that neither disinterest nor lethargy nor the circumstances of our Mondays will be allowed to interfere with the moving of your Spirit within our hearts and minds, so that you might conform us to the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you then to take your Bibles and we'll turn tonight to Amos chapter 2. We've already seen just how relevant the message of Amos is, that although he wrote in the 8th century BC and we live in the 20th century AD, although there's been almost 3,000 years elapsed since the penning of this prophecy, there are tremendous parallels between the society environment which Amos addressed and the environment in which we live our lives. Certainly the day that Amos spoke into was a day of material prosperity, and yet it was a generation that was equally matched by moral perversity. And it is a constant wonder to me that as I read my Bible, and as I read history, and as I listen to people talk, that certainly the kind of secular humanist utopian dream still lingers. That men and women still want to propound the somewhat unbelievable, at least to me, theories that man is actually getting better. Sir Frederick Catherwood, who wrote a preface to a book on Amos, said this: despite the holocausts of the two world wars, in which 50 million people were killed without the aid of nuclear weapons, men and women still believe that human society can get its act together without the fear of God, which the psalmist says is the beginning of wisdom. And that is perfectly plain. Our contemporaries, the world in which we live, the preoccupations of politics, the concerns of Western democracies, of totalitarian regimes throughout the world testify to that notion. And despite all the passage of time, the word of Amos speaks with real clarity to such a generation. And Amos is the man with a background in shepherding, with a background in looking after fig trees, who was called by God to step onto the platform of his day and pronounce a very unpopular message. And from the beginning of the book of Amos right through to the third verse of chapter 2, Amos has been propounding God's word in a series of statements. And he's been addressing the nations which surround the people of God. And he has been pointing out the problems in each of their contexts. It's of interest to us, and we noted it as we went through, that God's concern with each of these nations is that they would understand that they are morally responsible and that they are wholly accountable, not primarily because they have corrupt religious practices, but because they are cruel in their relationships with one another. That's why, for example, in the ninth verse of chapter 1, God says, I'm going to come and punish Tyre, because she sold whole captives, whole communities of captives to Edom, and she disregarded a treaty of brotherhood. In the 13th verse, he speaks of the sins of Ammon, and he says of them, they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend their borders. And so Amos has stood, as it were, in the community of his day, and whether there was a crowd gathered around him or a small group, he has been saying, and this is what God says to this nation, and this is what he says to that nation. And doubtless the people, as they listened, were very glad to add their amens and their hear-hears to the word that was proclaimed. And then all of a sudden, the wonder began to grip them in a wholly new dimension, as they realized that Amos was about to turn, under the guidance of God, the spotlight of God's word upon his own people. That he was about to address Judah from verse 4. And then he was about to speak of the sins of Israel from verse 6. And suddenly the word of judgment that they had been happy to hear for others was about to sound in their ears for themselves. And the noose of judgment was beginning to tighten round their necks. And it is so that tonight, if we are going to be honest before God's word, and we're going to denounce the sins of other people, and we're going to speak about society, and we're going to speak about nations, then we need to be honest enough to do what Amos did in his day, and that is to recognize that God's word speaks to us tonight. And the sins of a society, while they may need to be condemned and will be, cannot be condemned without our recognizing that the seeds of the same sins are within our hearts and in many cases within our churches. And just this week I've listened to people whose lives are in moral chaos, denouncing the sins of society, the very sins for which they, as proclaimers of God's truth, find themselves under scrutiny. And to the church is not given the privilege nor the prerogative of standing, as it were, on the rooftops to simply shout words of condemnation to the communities around us. But it is first that we must open our hearts and our minds wide to what God says to his own people, even as he spoke to them in the nation of Judah and Israel. Now, in the time at our disposal, I'd like for you to look at these verses carefully with me, and I'm going to trace a line through them in terms of what you have in the outline before you tonight. Noticing, first of all, that God speaks through Amos to say this: those who are in possession of God's word must live in submission to God's word. If we possess the word, we are to submit to the word. The surrounding nations, from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2, are held accountable before God because of creation, God having revealed himself, and internally because of the conscience which God has stamped in their lives. And now God's judgment falls upon his people because they do not merely know God as a result of creation, nor as a result of the existence of conscience, but they know God because he has chosen to reveal himself to them. He has displayed his blessing generously, and he makes concessions sparingly. It is as Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And here in the fourth verse, this is what the Lord says: for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? Number one, because they have rejected the law of God. Now, when you look at this word law here, probably what immediately comes to your mind, the associated ideas are that of enforcement or of legalism or of rewards and of punishments. The word is not used primarily in that sense of legislation. Rather, it is used in terms of instruction, with the surrounding ideas being that the relationship between a pupil and a teacher, or between a parent and a child. And Amos is saying, God has given his law to his people to instruct them and to guide their days. He has provided for them decrees. He has given to them statutes. He has given to them pronouncements which, as it were, are cut into the very rock of their experience. And yet, despite that fact, notice these three things which mark his people out. One, they rejected his law mentally, because they have rejected, verse 4, the law of the Lord. What we do with our minds and what we think is what we are. We may choose to deny it, To others, we may even try to convince ourselves of it. But as the scriptures say, as a man or a woman thinks, so they are. And the people of God had the law of God. And yet in their minds, while possessing it, they refused to submit to it. Secondly, they've also failed to keep it practically. They rejected the law of the Lord. And secondly, have not kept His decrees. The people of that time were very happy to walk around with the scriptures as they would present them so that all may see. In our day and age, it may be that we like to have a Bible out on our coffee table in our family room. We may even like to have a New Testament on the dashboard of our car. We may like, in the context of business, to make sure that while our shelves are well stocked with the kind of books that would be pronouncing us erudite in our own profession, that in a significant place there would be a copy of the Scriptures. And if you do that, that's just fine. But God says, I am not as concerned that the Bible is given a place of prominence on the shelf as that the Scriptures are given a place of prominence in your hearts. I am not so concerned that you have it on display. I am very concerned that it has you under control. And God spoke very clearly to His people. He said, I will not hold back my hand of judgment, the reason being that in their minds they do not submit to that which they pay lip service to. And secondly, in the practical routine of their lives, they proclaim a standard which is unreality when they walk in their days, when they live with their wives, when they deal with their children. And God is concerned to look not just for the presence of His decrees, but for obedience to His decrees. So they rejected it mentally, they refused to keep it practically, and thirdly, they wandered from it willfully. We're still in verse 4. Because they have been led astray by false gods. Or as the New American Standard Version puts it, they have been led astray by lies. In other words, instead of developing an approach which constantly went to the law of God, to the dictates of God, and said what God has said in His Word, we will immerse our minds with, we will make it the practicality of our days, and we will display it in all of our moral decisions. Instead of that, they were led astray by lies. They began to follow the gods their ancestors followed. And just as we have already heard of the pivotal place that those who instruct the youth have in the purposes of God, it remains equally so that the reverse is the case, that what we pass on to our children, we give to them a heritage. The way we spend our time, the way we submit to God's Word, the place that the Scriptures have within our lives is going to make a radical impact on those who watch and follow on. And amongst the people of God, little by little, truth was replaced by error. The divine was supplanted by the human. And God says, I will not accept it. Is this relevant in the 20th century? On the weekend, when the clear dictates of Scripture concerning the role of men and women in the church of God is violated so dramatically with the exaltation of a lady bishop. When people say, I care more about tradition than I care more about God's law. When people adopt the environment around them and take that on board as what is to be, and God's unchanging, unerring word is set aside. What a tremendous irony that those who profess their submission to the very Word of God profess it while in and of themselves being in violation to the very Word they profess submission to. Is it a surprise? Is the 20th century taken God by surprise? No more than the 8th century did, and therefore not at all. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, Timothy, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct and rebuke and encourage. with great patience and careful instruction. Why? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Be unafraid of the faces of men and women. Be unafraid of anything save that God should come and smite you dumb for your unwillingness to proclaim His very truth. And how we need the Amoses in our generation. How we need the fearless Timothys. Those who may have trembling knees and a trembling heart and a sense of reticence, but yet to whom God gives a holy boldness to call His people back to the place of obedience, away from an approach to His Word which ignores it mentally, which denies it practically, and which does despite to it willfully. Now the condemnation of Judah from verse 4 and 5 lay in the fact that they were disobedient to this very principle. When you come to verse 6 and following, you discover that the condemnation of Israel was on account of their outworking of the denial in its practice. That brings us to our second main heading. Failure to apply this principle will be revealed in conduct. What principle? That possession of the Word demands submission to the Word. Failure to apply the principle will reveal itself in conduct. So in other words, when you have a church family, or when you have a church denomination, or when you have a nation that says, oh yes, we're the people of the book, and yet while professing its possession, fail to live in submission, certain characteristics will display themselves. The characteristics are obvious in the 8th century, and we need not look far for them in the 20th century AD. Here they are. Number one, in the evidence of social injustice. Verse 6 and 7. This is what these people do. People who said, yes, we're the people of the book. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. Let me ask you a question. When you see dust on the ground, do you go around it? Oh, there's dust. Must be careful. No, you don't. You never think about it. You just walk clean over the top of it. God says that's what these people are doing. They see the poor. They don't even sidestep them. They don't even ignore them. They grind their heads into the very pavement underneath them. Here is a group of people who are in possession of the Word of God and yet refuse to live in submission to it. And principle number one reveals itself. Money, bribery, has taken over. A man may have gone into debt so as he could buy himself a pair of sandals. He didn't have enough money, he borrowed money for a pair of sandals. And without giving him time to pay off the money for his sandals, he was sold to be a slave to pay his debt. Somebody said, you owe me $5. Give me the $5. I don't have the $5. Fine. You fancy being a slave? No, not really. Well, here you go. Or perhaps it was that the sandals are a reference to the transaction of real estate. Instead of signing a document, they would exchange sandals. Whatever the picture or the background to it is, Amos says God is deeply concerned when people who profess to submit to His Word do these kind of things. Innocence was a problem, if you were. Poverty was a problem for you, because both innocence and poverty guaranteed your loss of liberty. So what was the society like? Three things marked it. Without any expansion, here they are. One, there was a denial of human rights. Two, there was an unrestricted promotion of self-advantage. And three, material possessions were where it was happening. You got it? A denial of human rights, unrestricted promotion of self-advantage over the collective consciousness of a society or of a nation, me first, and the preoccupation with things. My, I wonder what it was like. Well, just look around. You'll find out. The poor became poorer, the rich became richer, and in the context of economic polarization, The stage was set for revolution. And the interesting thing is that these very sins were the things which the surrounding nations who knew not God were under God's judgment for. So the people of God were saying, oh, isn't that terrible? Do you see what's happening over there in South Africa? Isn't that a dreadful thing? Oh, isn't it terrible what we see here and what we see there and what we learn in this nation and that nation? And like a horse race, they ran with blinkers on their eyes, refusing to see the very issues of their own hearts and their own lives and their own society. Blind patriotism is an unhealthy thing. Social injustice, 7b and 8, sexual immorality. What happens to a society, to a church that professes possession of the word and refuses to submit to it? Social injustice will be obvious. Secondly, sexual immorality will come to the fore. Look at this. Unbelievable words. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In other words, they desecrate the very house of God by their immoral activities. And in the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Roy Clements, who wrote a tremendous book on Amos in the last 2 or 3 years, suggests that here in verse 7b and 8, what we have is a little cameo of the typical Israelite family in the middle of the 8th century. The father, he suggests, is a wealthy justice of the peace who lines his nest with bribes. He has a good job, but he supplements his income by the bribery such as is described in verse 7. And not only that, he's able to confiscate a lot of stuff. And when the people are arraigned before him, he's able to take certain things from them. And one of the things he's glad to take from them, he's pleased to relieve them of any alcoholic beverage which they might bring. And in the afternoons, after he's had a good time in the morning, screwed a few people into the ground, taken a few pairs of sandals, etc., had a good bit of money come in from the various attorneys that have been up at the bench, he settles down for the afternoon and swigs on the bottles that he's been able to relieve his clients of in the morning. Finally, he rolls in pretty early from work. He says to his son, hey, why don't we hit the Playboy Club tonight, you and me? Forget your mom, never mind your sisters, let's go. Let's have a good time. After all, isn't this living? Let's make fun and let's indulge ourselves. Where does all the money come from? The money comes from corruption and the money comes from exploitation. Any corrupt money in America? Any money come from exploitation in the city in which we live? God's word got anything to say to our world tonight? No wonder Ray Stevens' song was banned from the airwaves, even in the 60s. Itemize the things you covet as you squander through your life. Bigger cars, better houses, term insurance on your wife. Choose the evenings with your harlot, and on Wednesday it's your charlatan, your analyst is high upon your list. You've got air-conditioned sinuses and dark, disturbing doubts about religion, and you keep those cards and letters going out, and while your secretary's tempting you, your morals are exempting you. And 86-proof anesthetic crutches prop you to the top, where the smiles are all synthetic and the ulcers never stop. When they take the final inventory, yours will be the same sad story everywhere. No one will really care. No one more lonely than this wretched businessman. You better take care of business, Mr. Businessman. That was too radical for the 1960s, and they banned it right across the airwaves of America. I only learned the words because they weren't of the same mind in Britain. It's not a condemnation of business. It's not a condemnation of the free market system. It's not a condemnation of get up and work hard and do well. It is a condemnation of that which takes the throne which is rightfully God's. And the immorality and the lack of civil liberty is also matched by spiritual incongruity. Look at verse 9. in light of what God has done for them. God says, I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was as tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert. I gave you the land of the Amorites. I raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true? People of Israel, declares the Lord. Answer, God, we know it's true. Look at verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. It is a classic reminder that the fellowship that they enjoyed with God was as a result of His grace. It was by His grace He had redeemed them from Egypt. It was by His grace He had brought them on the journey through the wilderness. It was by His grace He gave them examples of holiness to follow. And it was in His grace and in His mercy that He continued to guide them despite their wanderings and their shortcomings. It's a lovely picture of the way God deals with those who are His own. Tonight, having been placed in Christ, if you are a believer, you look back and marvel at it all, that God in His goodness saw fit to redeem you from your sin, to take you and bring you through the wilderness wanderings of life, to turn your gaze towards heaven, to say, now here is your home, and look at all the prospects. That's why C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for Him could ever be too great. And yet, knowing all of that and knowing our own hearts tonight, we realize that the picture of the people of Israel is not far from where we live our lives. Do you realize the danger that is represented here? They possessed the truth, but they paid no heed to it. They despised it in their minds. They disobeyed it in their conduct. Their crime was far greater than the surrounding nations. The pagans weren't as condemned as they were because their condemnation was compounded with ingratitude. One commentator says, if there is one thing more damning than receiving no grace from God, it is this, to receive God's grace in vain. To receive God's grace in vain. To have a Christian home and a Christian mom and dad. To have the privilege of being involved in Sunday school. To be brought up in a youth group such as we have here. To have the nurture and admonition all of the Lord all around. And yet, to be typified by God's word of judgment on His people here. Well, that brings us to our final point, and briefly, you'll notice in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, that God intervenes to purge and to purify. Amos has said, God is not pleased with this, and the people are about to find out what will happen when God says, enough's enough. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. God speaks like this to His people in order to encourage us to avoid complacency, to save us from smugness. And God acted in this way and continues to act in this way with His people in order to purge out the pretenders and to purify the members. To purge out those who are only playing at it. And to purify those who are really His. You remember Paul said to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Have you had a spiritual cardiograph lately? Taken a spiritual cardiograph lately? Gone away by yourself for an hour or 2 hours or half a day? Just you, the Lord, and your word? And taken the scriptures and got down before God and said, examine my heart, O God, to see whether I am of the faith. To see whether my profession cuts deep into my soul and is reality. to see whether my preaching is relevant, O God, in light of my life as I know it, and you know it too. God, forgive us our flippant, smug, superficial, easy, Aussie, jellyfish, evangelical Christianity, whereby we memorize five verses which we bang out at people left, right, and center. And God says, I'm not asking you about five verses. I'm asking you about social ingratitude. I'm asking you about moral purity. I'm asking you about spiritual reality. I'm asking, are you for real? And that is a very, very different question. So it calls us to avoid complacency. Secondly, it calls us to an understanding of history. Because Amos 2 reminds us that the history of nations from a biblical perspective is a history that is made in the arena of moral decisions, in the realm of moral conflicts, and in the realm of moral consequences. The rise and fall of empires from Amos' day to our own is far and beyond the issues of economics and politics. History is written that way. Whether you're brought up in Britain or in America, they will explain history in terms of economics and politics. That is why everybody knows about the Boston Tea Party. Because it has to do with economics and it has to do with politics. And without doubt, it was a significant event. But ultimately, from the perspective of eternity, what is happening amongst nations in our day has to do with moral choices, has to do with right and wrong, has to do with the issues before which men stand and will have to one day answer to God. And when you read here of what God is going to do and you read history, you discover that a man called Tiglath-Pileser III, and call your next child that if you choose, Tiglath-Pileser III in 745 BC came as a great Assyrian ruler and crushed the nation of Israel. And so from a secular perspective, they said, what happened to Israel? The answer is, it's not really hard to understand. Tiglath-Pileser III, mighty warrior, big on military domination, and he rolled the equivalent of his tanks down into the Israel context and crushed those people. That's exactly what happened. But was that the issue? No, it wasn't. Because we've been allowed to see behind the stage curtains, as it were, and God says, I'll tell you what the issue is. The issue is that you are in possession of my word, but you are not in submission to my word. And finally, it calls us who are professing faith in Jesus Christ to a realistic display of humility. When we look around at the scrapyard of history, and we look at the burned out wrecks of nations and civilizations, we better realize that there's nothing particularly immortal about Great Britain, or for that matter, if you'll allow me to say so, the USA. We are not immortal in this land. Did you know that? No matter how much we may have to be thankful for, no matter how much we may care, no matter how great our traditions, we are not immortal. And the message of the book of Amos seems to say to people like us, listen, think of all that God in His mercy has done for you. I can't chronicle American history very well, can't frankly chronicle British history very well, but I know a little bit more about the latter. As I read the history of Great Britain, look at it. It was delivered from paganism earlier on. It was delivered from the inroads of an Islamic revolution. It was delivered from apostate Catholicism in the 16th century. It has been delivered in the 20th century from fascist and Marxist dictators. God, if you like, has destroyed our Amorites. Verse 9, He destroyed the Amorites. He blessed the nation of Great Britain with preachers of power and influence. He gave to us Wesley and gave to us Whitfield, Latimer, Cranmer. Martyrs stood and were burned at the stake. Evangelists proclaimed the name of Christ everywhere. Chapels and churches were built all over. And He didn't do it because He was particularly keen on the British Isles. He did it because it was in His purposes at that time in history. And the same God who elevated Great Britain, such a tiny island in such a strange place, to a position of virtual domination throughout the world, has in a very real sense removed his hand of blessing once again and seen an empire crumble and disintegrate and die. Choose whatever nation you want, whom you believe has now entered that stage of domination on the history of the world scene. And to that nation, God's word comes and says, hey, beware of complacency and embrace humility. The destiny of a church tonight, the destiny of God's people, is related to these matters of spiritual reality. And since God's people are all knit together, and we're all made up, ones and twos and threes and fours, you can't sit there and I can't sit here tonight and say, it doesn't matter what I do or what I tolerate. Yes, it does. For no one lives to themselves and no one dies to themselves. And the same is true for nations. God will judge America not on the basis of our economic theory, not on the basis of political ideology, but God will judge America on the basis of whether we're a nation where right and wrong matter or where anything goes. Does he get that? Whether we're a nation where right and wrong matter or where anything goes. Which of us who has any shred of human care within us or compassion cannot enter in to the dreadful trauma of the gentleman whose wife has been lying in these days in a coma? God forbid that I should seek to make any kind of preaching capital out of a circumstance such as that without first recognizing the horror and tragedy of it all and saying, I do not know what it would be to find myself in that condition. But once having recognized that, what a state has come to pass. That in this nation tonight, a woman who has no longer the control over her own natural functions becomes the guard of the state to her husband, who decides that the God-ordained life in the womb of his wife may be snuffed out at the scratch of a pen. Is God concerned for that comatose woman? Without question. Does God care about the horror and the despite and the tragedy in the heart of that man? Without question. But does God care for that tiny fetus in the mother's womb? Without question. And while we ate our cereal and drank our coffee and went about our weekend routine, that child became just another statistic in the most dreadful Holocaust the world has ever yet witnessed. The book of Amos relevant in a society of material prosperity and moral perversity? You're intelligent people, judge for yourselves, and then ask, is the book of Amos relevant in my life tonight? I, who am in possession of God's word, am I living in submission to God's word? I commend to your further consideration these profound issues of time and eternity. Let us pray together. Gracious God, as unpopular as was Amos's message in the 8th century BC, it's not particularly popular tonight, you know. As difficult as it was for Amos, so I sense something of that as I find your word searching through my own heart and mind. pointing out discrepancy, calling for humility, drawing into the realm of reality. God, look upon this church family tonight. We're in possession of your word. In your mercy, please find us in submission to it. And as we live in this great nation, citizens responsible to fulfill the mandate which you have given to us, give to us the wisdom which comes down from above, which is first of all pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason. Raise up your people, Lord, as a mighty force in our day. Stay your hand of judgment, we cry to you. Pour out revival in our hearts and in our homes, in our pulpits and in our churches. Grant that the hills and valleys may resound again with the preaching of your word and with the praising of your name. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, tonight and forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.